Psalm 20, hear now God's word. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May He answer us when we call. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, again we come and acknowledge the tremendous gift we have in sacred Scripture. We thank you that it is a living document, able to penetrate even the hardest of hearts if wielded by your Spirit. And so we pray tonight that by this holy, inspired word you would teach us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, and so we might live in a way that glorifies you. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a story is attributed to Napoleon that went something like this. As he's preparing to march into battle, he was asked, "On what side does the Lord fight? Whose side is the Lord on?" And Napoleon said, "He who has the biggest army. He who has the biggest army." Well, even though he had the biggest army, he soon met his demise at Waterloo and was humbled sufficiently. And we see something far different here, don't we? What we see in this psalm is not a man, not a king who relies upon the might of the army, but who relies on the might of the Lord. And we see a people who come and lift their king in prayer because, again, they realize his success is not dependent upon the might of his army, but upon the might of the name of the Lord of heaven and earth. And so I want to look at this with you tonight. It is really that. It is first a petition of the people for their king, and then a response of the king to their prayers. And you may seem to think, you might conclude, well, maybe this doesn't have much for me. I hope to show you the contrary after we explain the text together. But I want to begin by noting very briefly in the introduction the type of psalm, the occasion, and the division. In the first place, it's a royal psalm, very much like Psalm 18 and also like Psalm 21 will be. It's a song with particular interest in the king. This is seen in a number of ways, primarily in the pronouns that run throughout. Notice the people of God, the corporate people are gathering, praying for you, we say. That's all in the singular. May the Lord answer you. May the name of God protect you. May He send you help. May He remember all your offerings, etc., etc. We find out who this you is in verse 6, where we read a shift from you to I. And he says, "Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed." In other words, the Lord saves His king. He's speaking of Himself most likely here. And so that's really running throughout. And we see again in verse 9, "O Lord, save the king." So this is a royal psalm, particularly mindful of the Davidic king at this point. And we find in the superscript, this is a psalm of David. So it's a prayer for David in the first place, the Davidic monarchy. The occasion seems to be on the cusp of a battle. We find in verse 1, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." He's on the cusp of trouble, if you will. And what is that trouble? It seems to be that he is standing on the battlefront, if you will. In verse 6, we find him saying that the Lord needs to deliver him, if you will. And then in verse 7, we see the appeal to chariots and to horses. And so the commentators are all pretty unanimous on this, that it's most likely the case that this is a prayer, first of the people of God, then reciprocated by the king, on behalf of the king who's soon to march into battle. Lastly, and again I think important as we move forward, is the division of the psalm. The division of this psalm, or rather the psalm, can be divided into two very clear parts. Verse 1 through 5, the people are praying for the king. You see this? May the Lord answer you, etc., etc. And then in verse 6, it shifts. And the king begins praying in response to the prayer of the people. And as you'll see, I think this has some significant bearings for us as we move forward. So those are preliminaries here as we begin. And now I want to summarize the teaching of this sermon this way in the doctrine. In this psalm, we see the necessity of praying for all the saints, even our spiritual leaders, and the need for a heavenly king. I think this will be fleshed out as we look at it together. So with that in mind, let's move to the exposition. And let's begin by looking at the prayer for the king. Let's begin. Let me begin by reading the first three verses with you. He says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May He remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices." We see here very clearly at the outset that the king is completely dependent upon the help of the Lord as he goes into battle in a way that drastically contrasts with the story about Napoleon. We see he's not relying upon the prowess of his military. Instead, he is relying completely on the Lord. The people, rather, realize this. The people realize the king is completely dependent in victory upon the Lord. And there are two things that are assumed here. First, the sovereignty of the Lord. The sovereignty of the Lord and His acting in all of history. He is assuming here, or rather, the people are assuming here, that God is the one in control of all things. That God is the one who rules history according to His purposes. And it is God alone that gives success in battle or defeat. And so that is assumed in these petitions, is it not? May the Lord answer you. May He deliver you. May He save you. Salvation belongs to the Lord, we've seen in Psalm 3. Deliverance is from the Lord. And they realize this. If our king is going to obtain military victory, it will only be because the Lord grants it. In the second place, there's also a presupposition here of his own helplessness. Of the king's helplessness, no matter how great his army, no matter how many chariots, no matter how many horses, still he is utterly dependent upon the Lord. We have seen in Israel's history, haven't we, that the Lord can certainly destroy armies with the 300 men of Gideon. Or with no men at all. Do you remember at the foot of the Red Sea, God says, just stand and watch me deliver you. The Lord does it all and sweeps away Pharaoh and his armies. And in these prayers, in these petitions for military victory, they are assuming God is in control of all of these things and that man is utterly helpless except if God Himself grant victory and God grant success. So in the first place, they pray for the king for help and protection because it is completely contingent upon the Lord. In the second place, they pray for him for the fulfillment of his plans. Verse 4. May He grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. The assumption here is again that his desires are God-honoring. And if they be that way, he's also made plans. It's not enough just to have good desires. Desires must have feet to them. They must have plans. And so they pray, may Lord, you gratify him and fulfill his plans. Fulfill the plans, these military plans that he has laid out and hopes to pursue. May you fulfill them. In the third place, they pray that God would have regard for the king's worship. Notice again verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And then also verse 5, verse 5b, may the Lord fulfill all your petitions. He describes here elements of worship. And he is praying that, or rather the people are praying that God would regard these acts. Now last week we considered the Davidic covenant together. We looked at 2 Samuel 7. And saw that insofar as the king was faithful, God blessed his people. We'll talk more about this in a little while. But we learn from the Davidic covenant a couple things. That God is committed to the Davidic throne, but if his king does not follow in the footsteps of David, if he's not faithful to obey the terms of the covenant, God will discipline him. He promised, I won't cast him off like I did Saul. I will keep this throne forever. Yet nevertheless, I'll treat him like a son. And reward him insofar as he is faithful to these terms. And so he promises peace from their enemies, doesn't he? insofar as he keeps those terms that the Father has laid before him. But if he doesn't, he'll chastise him. He'll discipline him like a son to bring him to repentance and bring him back. And so this is why it's so significant that the Lord have regard for his praise and his worship. They trust that he is pleasing and acceptable as he offers these things to the Lord. He's been faithful to the covenant. He is worshiping God in the proper way. And so they say, may God find you favorable in effect. When you worship, may God not view you as a hypocrite, as a scoundrel, but instead as one sincerely worshiping and received and accepted of God. That's the prayer for the king in summation. And then the king responds to this and prays himself. I'll say more about that in a moment, but I think it's very insightful that this psalm begins with the prayers of the people, and then David responds himself in prayer. And what we see is, having observed and heard the prayers of the people, he himself is spurred to greater certainty and trust in his king. Notice, first, he makes a declaration of renewed confidence in the Lord. Verse 6, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." It's as if seeing the prayers of the people and hearing or seeing the people gathered together and praying for him, now he says, "Now I trust the Lord will save me. Now I am persuaded that the Lord will deliver me." The picture you get is that formerly he was trembling and trepidation, and yet now he's strengthened by the prayers of God's people. I think that's really insightful. I'll say more about that in a moment. I think that's really important for us to understand. This king, this great man in Israel, one of the greatest men in Israel's history, on the face of battle, undoubtedly was afraid. And seeing and hearing his people pray for him strengthens him. There's a story about Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon was asked on one occasion, "What's the explanation for your great ministerial success?" And he said, "My people pray for me. My people pray for me." David seems to know the same thing. What's the explanation? What's my confidence, my trust that the Lord will deliver me in this battle and grant me victory? Because the people have prayed for me. So he expresses renewed trust in the Lord, renewed confidence. Next, he considers the superiority of the object of his trust. Verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and they fall, but we rise and stand upright." So all of a sudden it dawns on him afresh, doesn't it? The things that our adversaries trust, the things they put their trust in, are futile and empty and nothing compared to the one whom we trust in. We trust in the living and true God. We trust in the one who spoke heaven and earth into existence. We trust in the one who governs all things by his sovereign hand of providence, even now. Let them count their chariots. Let them count their horses if they will. Let them count their bows and their spears. It is nothing before God. And it dawns on him, "Why should I fear those who trust in things that cannot help? I trust in the only one who can rightly grant victory." And so he thinks of the superiority of his object of trust. And lastly, again, he's convinced of the certainty of victory. Verse 8, "They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." God has regard for us. He's convinced. He's persuaded. He's heard the people's prayers. He remembers the God they serve. He remembers the superiority of the object of his trust. He remembers that God governs history and God has made promises to keep him and preserve him. And he recalls, "They will fall before us. We will stand upright in victory." It's a beautiful picture here, isn't it, that we see of people and king united in prayer. And again, you might think, well, this is all a nice piece of archival information. We see a glimpse into the prayer life of the king in the past, but what does this have for us? I think there's some important things here, actually. And the first thing I want to suggest is this. However, before we do that, I skipped a really important spot, a really important point that we need to look at before I get there. So that's just a little, I'm giving you an appetizer in a moment for the practical. But the last thing I want us to see here, and this is really important, I'm appalled I almost skipped this, but that the reason that they pray for the king, the reason that the people pray for the king in this way. If you're paying attention to the pronouns in this psalm, which I think I've already demonstrated some of the importance of it, you see the pronouns go from he to you to me. But then, in the midst of all of these third person pronouns and then first person singular pronouns, you see this interruption in the story with the pronoun we. The pronoun we, I think it's really important. Notice here, verse 5. They're praying for the king. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And then the psalmist records the people praying, may we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. There's suddenly a shift from you and your victory to we and us. Notice you see something very similarly if you scroll on down. Verse 7, some trust in horses and some in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Verse 9, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So you have all of a sudden this interruption of this dialogue with these first-person pronouns. Now, what's the explanation of it? The explanation, I think, is quite simple. We talked about it last time, but it's this. I've already alluded to it. They are praying this way for the king because the king's victory is their victory. Do you notice how he said, again, notice verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation. Now they realize it's you that's going to be delivered. It's going to be your armies delivered. But may we rejoice. This will be a cause of our rejoicing, our praise. And then they say, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. Now isn't that interesting? You're going to be victorious. You're going to prevail. And we're going to set up our banners. This reminds me something of like a football fan. Have you ever noticed, maybe you've done this yourself, I think I do this, but you watch your team play, and then when you tell somebody about it later, you say, hey, we won today. Mississippi State, we won today. And it's quite interesting, because you know good and well that I didn't play in that game. I didn't have any role whatsoever. Those people at Mississippi State don't even know who I am. And yet, I celebrate the victory. I might hang a banner on my bedroom wall. My wife would never let that happen, but let's assume it would. And so I relish in the victory and claim it my own. I identify with my team in such a way that their victory is my victory. In a far more profound way, this is the case with king and people, isn't it? I mean, this is a no-brainer, even though we ourselves don't live under a monarchy. We know that if the king is victorious, so are the people. If the king is granted success over his enemies, well, then the people enjoy the peace that comes from that. If the king is destroyed, if the king is defeated, it means a lot for them as well, doesn't it? Great consequences. And so the reason that the people pray for David like they do is because they realize his victory is their victory. And the same is true for us. We'll highlight this more in a moment. But you know this as well. We might not have an earthly king, but we have a heavenly king. And the only reason we are victorious is because he was. I get ahead of myself. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's very important that we see that. The reason they pray for their king is because they realize his victory is theirs. Now to the practical. I want to offer three things that I think are very practical and very pertinent for us in looking at this example of peering into, if you will, a prayer several thousand years old. For king and country, so to speak. What is beneficial for us? I'm going to offer three things. The first is this, the need of prayer regardless of the station. Now what I mean is this. David, think again about David. David is the most exalted figure in all of Israel and all the covenant people of God at this time. Indeed, he's one of the most celebrated figures of Israel's history throughout their history, isn't it? And what do we see? We see God's people praying for him. Now, usually it's the other way around. David is the one interceding for them. David is the one writing songs of praise for them to sing, helping them. And instead what we see here is the other way around. We see the kingdom of priests here, don't we? We see them, the little p priests, praying for the king in something of a benediction type form. They are praying for him. And you know what? It might seem like common sense and not worthy of explanation and not worthy of stating, but I think it is. No matter who it is in the kingdom of heaven, they need prayer. Whether high or low, God's people need prayer. I was thankful for Charlie's prayer a little while ago. He acknowledged this. Because I think in practice, oftentimes we can do these sorts of things where we say, oh, he's all right. He's good. I'm not going to pray for him. He's got it figured out. I'll pray for her and I'll pray for him. They're visibly in distress. But he's good. I don't need to spend time praying for him. And you may think, now, come on, that's not the case. But I had a conversation a few weeks ago. I walked into a coffee shop and I started talking with a barista. And in the course of conversation, it came out that I was a preacher. And she had a number of questions to follow up with that. You get a lot of questions when you tell people you're a preacher, which I enjoy. It's kind of good. But she asked one in particular that really struck me. She said, so, I mean, given that you're a preacher, are you sort of like beyond the rest of us? She said, have you kind of overcome sin so that you can tell us all how to sort of live our lives sort of thing? I was really struck by the question. I thought, surely she can't believe that to be true, but I think she did. And I said to her, well, sadly, I often think I'm worse off than most of the people in my congregation. I think I struggle far more than probably the rest of them. I'm in need of the gospel of grace. I'm in need of the strength of God. In my mind, infinitely more than any of you. Now, the reality is we all need it the same, don't we? We need God. Every hour I need thee, right? I need thee every hour. But I realize I'm very desperately in need of God's help, and I'm desperately in need of the prayers of God's people. And I operate on the assumption that for every one question you get, there's 12 others who weren't brave enough to ask the question. But just so the record's clear, I'm not above the place where you are. I'm not with any less need of prayer. And so I say that not only for myself, but for all of the saints. We need to be mindful of them. No matter where they are, high, low, in the whole pecking order or whatnot, we need to pray for God's people. We're all desperately in need of strength that we cannot conjure on our own. We are weak. We are frail beings. And if God were to leave us for a moment, we'd be utterly destroyed, wouldn't we? And so we need the prayers of the saints. You need them. I need them. Your elders need them. Your deacons need them. Your husbands need them. Your wives need them. Your children need them. Your friends need them. Your neighbors need them. God's people need your prayers. That is the means that God has ordained to speak His strength and His peace and His grace to them. So pray for them. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Secondly, I want you to note the power of praying together. The power of praying together. Again, the picture that you get from this and that I've already suggested is that David is fear-struck. David's afraid. David's going into battle. He who has seen God do mighty things with a sling and a stone, and who's seen His mighty men slay hundreds, one of them by themselves, and yet still we see this frail man, weak and in trepidation as he prepares to go into battle. And so the people of God rise up in prayer. And then suddenly you see a shift, don't you? You see a man who's no longer seeing himself in the day of trouble, but now he stands and this lamb has been transformed into a lion. He says, now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. I know that they will be crushed and I will rise. I know that He will give us victory. What's happened? What's changed? He has seen His people pray for Him. Now you know this to be true. You've seen it in experience. How many times has somebody come to you stricken with grief and sorrow, or find themselves in great turmoil and hardship, and they speak as a desperate person, and you pray with them, and they leave and they say, I'm so glad I told you. I feel better already. You've heard that, haven't you? You've seen that. And I want to encourage you in a very specific way to, when people come to you with needs, don't just tell them you'll pray with them. Pray with them now. Pray with them there. We often, unfortunately, we with sincerity, I think. I know I do. I will pray for you. I'll remember that. I'll pray for you this week. I want to encourage you, stop and pray with them now. Pray with them there. Let them see you pray for them. You know, a lot of times in hardship, we do this, don't we? We think God doesn't hear our prayers. It's like a roof. And they stop right there. But there's something about it, isn't it? When we hear other people pray for us, it fills us with confidence. It renews us. It invigorates us. And so my encouragement, you know, is to pray. When people come to you with needs, stop and pray with them at that moment. Let's don't put this off. Let's take them to the throne of grace now, because if they weren't desperate for it, they wouldn't have told you about it. And so that's my exhortation, my encouragement to you. Let us pray with as well as for one another. Let's pray with one another. And we need to get past the whole awkwardness of thinking, well, I need to wait to go somewhere. I'm alone and I'm private. No, let's pray with someone now when they come to you with their needs. Let's do that, because there's power in it, isn't there? God uses these things to encourage His people. And so I encourage you, be a source of encouragement by doing so. In the last place, I exhort you here to trust in the true King. We see here that, again, as we did in Psalm 18, that the victory of this people, the peace of this people, their prosperity was completely bound up with their King. And yet you and I know the story. From generation to generation, sometimes the king does well, sometimes he's a debacle. Sometimes he's righteous, sometimes he's evil and wicked and brings curses on the people of God and utterly, ultimately into exile. And yet our identity too is found in a king. But what this shows us is there must be a far better king than the king that they enjoyed. And we know who that king is. It is King Jesus. The one who's not like David. Not the one in need of our prayers. Not the one who comes needing the strength that we can give him. But instead, he came armed with the strength and power of the Holy Spirit like no man ever before. Armed himself with the power from on high, for he himself was divinity veiled in flesh. Our King far surpasses David, no matter how great he was, and so secured our victory with him. And so the things declared here in confidence, we know certainly to be true in Christ, don't we? That as He prevailed over all of our enemies, over the world, the flesh, and the devil, we have conquered with Him. United to Him by faith, the enemies that He crushed, He's also stomped them under our feet. All of the blessings He's procured, He has procured not just for Himself, but for us. His victory is our victory, and He is infinitely more worthy of our trust than the righteous of kings, the most righteous of kings in the past. And just as David said, they collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright, so we will rise with the one who rose from the dead. We have a far more trustworthy king than they did. And because of that, we can say they trust in chariots. They trust in horses. Let them go. Let them do it. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. And by virtue of His righteous King, we will rise with Him. He has risen once, and when He returns, He'll call us to rise with Him. And so with that in mind, I exhort you. Don't run after the things of the world. We do, don't we? We put our trust in all sorts of things. In our 401k, in our health, in our homes, and our relationships, and our families, and our intellectual abilities. It's all nonsense. It's all horses and chariots. Trust in the name of the Lord our God. Find your confidence only in Him. Find your security, your peace, your righteousness only in Him. And then you'll experience the liberation David did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are again so thankful for this psalm. Thankful for Your Word. Thankful for the better king than David. And thankful for the better victory that our King procured on our behalf. And so we pray we live in light of that. We pray we live in trust in His name. And also trusting in His name, we would be those who pray. Pray for our brothers and sisters. In every avenue of life, may we never suppose, as is so easy the case, that that person is doesn't need my prayers. We may not say that verbally, but in our own prayer life, we confirm it. May we be those who pray for one another. And not only that, may we pray with them. And as we pray together as the people of God, may we be comforted and encouraged and invigorated to trust in our King afresh. And so we ask now, Father, that You would make these things so. Sear these applications upon our hearts. Change us today. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.